It's just amazing, isn't it, when we start to talk about the Father and His love, and then we reach out and, you know, we can feel Him loving us, and we can start to receive that love into our hearts. And it really makes a difference. You know, sometimes we don't feel anything, but it's not necessarily about feeling something, because we receive by faith. And the truth is that God has always been Father, God always will be Father, and God is loving us now. That's the truth. And so really what we were encouraging us to do just before the tea break was to open our hearts and say, yes, I want to receive this. And we, like with anything, we receive it in faith. And sometimes we feel it and sometimes we don't feel it. You know, it's the same with baptism in the Holy Spirit. You know, some people are prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit and they feel everything under the sun. And they just have this sort of powerful encounter. And they know, and everybody else knows, they've received it. But other people go forward to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it's almost like nothing happens, but they receive it anyway. Because God is God. God is faithful. And so it's not about what we feel, but it's about what God the Father is doing in our hearts. And, we just keep encouraging you to live in this. Don't let this just be a one-day wonder. But keep asking every day, keep asking the Father to fill you with His love, to pour His love into your heart, so that, you know, we can begin to walk as Jesus walked, which was in the love of His Father. Because that's what makes a difference. And we had this school, as we said, last week in Hemel. And, you know, at the end of the week, some people said, well, I don't feel I've got it. Like, well, what did you want to get? What was it you were after? What were you trying to get a feeling of or whatever else? And I don't feel I've got it. And we were just saying, well, just see what you feel like in a few weeks' time. Because that will show you what God has done in your heart. Because what God does in our hearts, we can't lose. It's not taken away from us. And, you know, when I first came into this sort of revelation of God as Father, which was just over 10 years ago, I went to this conference and I had a long list of things that I wanted God to deal with in my life. And it was kind of like the first ministry time I was sort of there saying, God, I'm here, here's my list, sort me out. And he and I had this little discussion, and which was a silly thing because he always wins, doesn't he? And we had this discussion. I was saying, would you like to deal with my stuff? And he was saying, no. And I was saying, but you like dealing with people's stuff. That's what you're about, you know. And he said, well, that's not my agenda. So we had this little discussion backwards and forwards. And in the end, I did the sensible thing and gave up and said, okay, God, what's on your agenda? And that's when he poured his love into my heart. And that's when I knew that he was a father to me. And he was loving me now. And then 3 months down the road, I sort of stopped and thought, hang on, all that stuff on my list is no longer an issue. And it's just like, you know, God had dealt with that, because when we live in love, we begin to live in the light. And when we live in the light, darkness can't stay there. Darkness flees when the light comes. So the more we live in love, the more we receive His love, that love drives out of our heart all the other stuff. Perfect love casts out fear. And it's just like when one thing comes in, the rubbish goes out. And, you know, that's just, you know, I would just encourage you to keep receiving and keep receiving and keep receiving, because you'll gradually start to find that some of the stuff that has worried you and bothered you and annoyed you about your lives just starts to fall away. Because, you know, darkness cannot dwell where light is. And the more we live in the light of His presence, the more we live in love, the more, you know, the enemy's just going to get... He's just going to want to be out of there. Because he won't want to stay where the love of God is. We've mentioned a couple of times today that something went wrong in the garden. Something went wrong in the Garden of Eden. And it's a story we know very well, but it's something I just want to unpack a little bit for us in this session before we break for tea. Because if we can understand that in the context of the Father and his love, it gives us more understanding, I think, of how we operate and how we live in what is basically a fallen world. But before we start to talk about the garden, we just need to think what it was meant to be like. Because this morning, remember, I said God only has a plan A. God doesn't have a plan B. He wasn't fazed by the fact that Adam and his wife suddenly sinned and he had to come up with another sort of plan for the human race. He's only ever had one plan. And that plan, we get little glimpses of that plan throughout Scripture. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says that everything was created for God's pleasure. It says, for you created everything, and it is for your pleasure that they exist and were created. So everything God made, he made to bring him pleasure. Now, when we read that verse, we often think, well, he made the mountains and the sea and the beach, and he made the trees and he made the plants and the fish and the birds. He made this beautiful world, the sunsets, the stars, the northern lights. You know, he made all of that for his pleasure. And we kind of forget there was something else he made. It's called us. And just as much as he made creation for his pleasure, he made us for his pleasure. We weren't sort of tacked on at the end of it, you know, as a sort of afterthought. Everything God made, he made in order to bring him pleasure. In all, so everything he made, he did it so he could delight in it. Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created by him. And again, that's another verse we stop halfway through. It actually goes on and says, all things were made by him and for him. We kind of forget that little bit on the end, that everything was made for him. We just read it and think everything was made by God, which is true. But we need to read the whole verse. As it goes on, it says, everything was made for him. He made it for himself in order to bring him pleasure, so he could delight in it. Romans 8, verses 28 and 29 says, we are predestined. That's plan A. We are predestined to the likeness of his son Jesus. So when God was thinking about the family that he wanted, he thought, I'll have everybody to be like Jesus. I want sons and daughters who are just like the firstborn, just like Jesus. We are being transformed into his likeness. I love that verse because transformation is not a sort of mild little bit of a change. Transformation is a radical turnaround. And Paul writes that we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. We're not being transformed from one state of disaster to a state of less disaster. When God looks at us, he sees us as glorious. And we're being taken from one level of glory to another level of glory, to be like his son Jesus. You know, this is plan A. This is what was in God's heart before it all went wrong. This is the only plan he's got. This is the plan he has for us today. He wants to delight in us. He wants us to become like Jesus. As we said this morning, he wants us to enjoy the love and the relationship of the Trinity. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would know that the Father is loving us just like he loves Jesus. In John chapter 16, Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. And sometimes when we have a ministry time, we'll get people to come up to the front and we'll just look in their eyes and say, David, the Father himself loves you. And it is amazing how many people, when they come up the front, they look in your eyes to start with. And you get to about the Father himself loves, and their eyes are down here on the floor somewhere. And we try and get them to lift up their eyes so we can, you know, look into your eyes. The Father himself loves you. That's a big, big thing for people to receive, because they kind of think, how does that work? But this is God's plan. This was plan A. And when God stepped into creation on the last day and he made man, he did it with this plan in mind. You know, when we read the Genesis account of creation, God speaks a word and things happen. You know, let there be light, and light happened. Let there be mountains, and mountains happened. Let there be sea and fishes and birds, and you know, God speaks this word and things happen. But on the last day of creation, he does something a little bit different. He steps down onto planet Earth and he starts playing with the sand, with the dust. Now, how many of you have made sand castles? Yeah? It's not my most favourite job, to be honest. But, you know, you do it, don't you, because you do it. But I watched a programme once. There was one of these silly documentaries about the coast or something, and they were doing a survey of what is the best sand, which beach in the country has the best sand to make sandcastles. And they went along a whole load of beaches, I think along the south coast, testing the sand and making sandcastles and seeing how long the sandcastle stood. But if you haven't got any water in the sand, and it's just dry sand, it's very, very difficult to make a sandcastle, isn't it? But, you know, here's God stepping down onto the earth, and he's just forming the dust of the ground into a pile. And he's just making it into a sort of about 5'10", 5'11", maybe 6 foot, I don't know. And fashioning sort of something that looks a bit like shoulders, and something that looks a bit like a head, and, you know, maybe the sort of the lines where the arms will be and the legs, and lines between the fingers, and you've got this sort of pile of dust that begins to look a little bit like, well, I guess, like him, like himself. But can you imagine what would have happened if there had been a gust of wind? You'd have had to start all over again. But he forms this dust into a pile, and then he does something. Trevor told us a bit earlier, he breathed his life into this dust. And the Amplified version says that he breathed, God formed man out of dirt from the ground and blew into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man came alive, a living soul. So God does this very intimate thing. He gets this pile of dust and then he breathes his life into it, and this pile of dust stops being a pile of dust and becomes a man, becomes Adam, becomes a living soul. You know, God takes his life and puts it in us, in the human race, into man. And it says, you know, that he becomes this living soul. That act that God did was a very, very intimate act. Because we weren't an afterthought to creation. We weren't tacked on the end. We weren't sort of, oh, I've made a wonderful, beautiful planet with all these mountains and hills and trees and plants and birds and, oh, I suppose we've got to create a man. You know, we were the crown, the joy, the completion, the perfection of his creation. And so he didn't settle for speaking a word like he'd done on everything else. But he got down on the ground and formed us and shaped us and fashioned us and then put his very life within us. Because his plan was that what he created would live a life like Jesus lived a life. in relationship, in love, in completeness, in harmony. He wanted sons and daughters that he could delight in. That's always been his plan. That's still his plan today. It's never changed. And so he takes more care over creating us than he does over anything else. He doesn't come down and make a tree or an elephant. He speaks a word and it happens. But when it's us, he forms us, he fashions us with his hands and breathes his life into us. Everything else was spoken into being, but we were fashioned and created and made by his hands. And then we know the story that we were set to work alongside him in the garden. God said to the man, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Because God wanted this great big family of people who would love him, people who would give their lives to him, people who would be in that perfect, beautiful, wonderful relationship with him. But we know there was something else happening at the same time, don't we? We read in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 about the fall of Satan. And how in heaven there was this beautiful, beautiful created being, angelic being, one of the three archangels of heaven, alongside Michael and Gabriel. There was another created being. And I don't know what happened. We don't know what happened, but somehow in the heart of Satan, he decided that he wanted to be like God. Yeah, Gabriel didn't decide that. Michael didn't decide that. All the other angels didn't decide that, but Lucifer decided that he wanted to be like God. In fact, he didn't want to just be like God. He wanted God's place for himself. And we read in Ezekiel and Isaiah the two accounts of what was going on in heaven and how he rose up and challenged God. And we read in Revelation how Michael, the archangel Michael, says there was a bloody battle in heaven and Michael threw Satan to the ground. It wasn't just a little skirmish. It wasn't a little argument. In Revelation it says there was a bloody battle. You know, this is kind of serious stuff. And Satan, Lucifer, was thrown to the earth. Now, I've often wondered, wouldn't it have been nicer if he'd have been thrown to Mars or Jupiter or somewhere in another solar? Yeah. Why the same planet as us? Wouldn't it have saved a lot of trouble if he'd have been chucked somewhere else? But that's a question you can ask when you get up there. But he was thrown to Earth. And I don't know whether he was thrown to earth just as Adam and his wife were walking in the garden, or whether it was sometime before that. We don't know, but what we do know is one day he pops up in the garden and he has a little chat with the woman. Now, when Adam and his wife had been created, they were told they could eat of any tree in the garden, apart from one tree. And there was one tree that God expressly forbade them from eating from, and that was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "You can eat anything else in the garden, but not this one tree." There was another tree in the garden called the tree of life. They were allowed to eat from that tree. But the account we read in Genesis implies up to that stage they hadn't taken from that tree. So they're wandering around the garden one day and the woman comes to the... I don't know where she is in the garden, but I guess she's fairly near the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Satan appears. Now, we always think of Satan as being a snake, a serpent. How many of you ladies like talking to snakes? Not many of you. I've been in Africa a number of times. The thing that scares me the most is the thought of a snake in my house. I remember we were in Zambia once, my wife and I, and we were staying with this farmer. Big house, and we had a really nice sort of ensuite bedroom and bathroom and everything. It was a really, really nice place to stay. On our last morning, we'd stayed with this guy for 3 days, and on our last morning, we're just going through the kitchen. He said, "Oh," he said, "you might like to know there was a black mamba in your room 2 days before you arrived." I said, "I'm glad you're telling me now." Because black mambas are kind of not the most friendliest of snakes. You know, one bite and you're dead. And he very kindly said, "Oh, there was a black mamba in your bedroom." I said, "Well, how did it get in?" Thinking, you know, it could have got in while we were there. But they left the window open and it come in through the window. And so I said, well, what did you do? Oh, he said, "Oh, we just sent one of the servants in there to kill it." I thought, well, you know, something in me felt really uncomfortable about that. It's kind of like, it's okay for the servant to get bitten and die, but not anybody else. But the Africans actually are very good at dealing with snakes, and they kind of love it. But, you know, for us Europeans, when we're out there, a snake is not the most desirable of animals to meet. So, Satan in Ezekiel is described as a very beautiful being. You know, full of beauty and splendor and something. So I guess when the woman first met Satan, he was very attractive. There was something alluring about him, something that was winsome. And so he sort of engages her in conversation and he sets a trap for her. Now, traps are always attractive. If a trap wasn't attractive, it wouldn't catch anything. You know, the mouse goes to the mouse trap because it wants the cheese or the peanut butter or whatever you put on it. There's always something attractive that draws people and then suddenly you're caught. And Satan sets this little trap. He says, "Did God really say? Did God really say you will die?" Because that's what God had said. He said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the woman recounts this to Satan. She said, "Yeah, God said if we eat of the tree of knowledge of evil, we will die. We will surely die." And Satan just adds a little bit. He says, No. God got it all wrong. He said, "You won't die. You'll actually be like him. You'll be like him. If you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God." And we know the story that the woman reached out her hand and took some of the fruit and ate it. And guess what? She didn't die. She was still very much alive. So who was right? Was God right? Or was Satan right? Because she'd reached, you know, God had said, if you eat the fruit of this tree, you will die. And Satan comes along and says, "Oh, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you'll be like God." She takes the fruit and she eats it and she's still alive. So was God telling a lie? No. Because what died in that moment was her relationship and Adam's relationship with God the Father. And death entered the human race because of that act. Did she eat that fruit and become like God? No. She was actually already like God. She was made in his image. Adam and his wife were made in the image of God. They were already like him. And what she tried to do was, she tried to get hold of something through her own achievement and performance that was actually hers already through grace. As we look at this story, I'm going to upset, I'm afraid, a few of your Sunday school stories. Because some of our Sunday school stories have taught us some very wrong things about what actually happened in the garden. And one of the stories, well, I learned it at Sunday school, was the woman was on her own, wandering around the garden. Satan comes and tempts her. She takes the fruit of the tree, eats it. She's suddenly a great sinner. She's brought all this sin into the human race single-handed. And the man was the other side of the garden, doing what he, you know, looking after the garden, doing the gardening, being, you know, tending the land, looking after the animals, and so on and so forth. And we kind of get this picture of a nice little innocent man and a very, very naughty woman. And if we're really honest, we've kind of lived with that viewpoint for centuries. And if you come on an A school, we'll unpack that a little bit more for you. But we have this sort of image of the woman being there on her own, getting into big trouble, while the man is being wonderfully good the other side of the garden. But when we read the account in Genesis, it says very, very clearly that Adam was standing right at her side. So when she reached out to take that fruit of the tree, Adam was standing here, right next to her. He'd seen the discussion with Satan. He'd heard what he'd said. He'd been right there. And what did he do? He did pretty much what most of us men have done ever since, which is nothing. Sorry, guys, but it's true. Here he was, standing right next to her. He'd heard what God had said, he understood what God had said, but he does absolutely nothing whatsoever to stop her reaching out and taking the fruit. And it says in Genesis that she took the fruit and then she gave it to him. And it was only when he took it that they felt naked and ashamed and fearful. And they realized what they'd done. It was only when the two of them together had taken of that fruit that they realized what had happened. And at that point in time, that's when the relationship that God had longed for and delighted in and was looking forward to enjoying for centuries and centuries and centuries was broken. But God didn't go back to the drawing board. Those things that we talked about a few minutes ago were still in his heart. They're still in his heart today for each one of us. That he could enjoy us. That we could live in love with him. That we could be like Jesus. That we could go on, you know, from glory to glory to glory. That's God's heart. It hasn't changed. Can you imagine what it would have been like if that simple little act in the garden had never happened? Adam and Eve would probably still be alive today, because death wouldn't have entered the human race. There wouldn't have been any need for the flood, because there wouldn't have been any sin in the world that needed to be washed away. Cain wouldn't have killed his brother Abel. There wouldn't have been the Philistines going to war against, you know, there wouldn't have been big bad Goliath. We wouldn't have all those lovely Bible stories that we've got. They reckon that there's as many people alive on the world today, there's 7 billion people alive today. They reckon that since, however, you know, whichever view of you look at it, there's been 7 billion people before us. So the planet would have 14 billion people on it. There would be enough food for everybody. There would be enough water for everybody. When your children were born, Adam and Eve would probably wander in and see their great, 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 great grandchildren. Because death wouldn't have entered the human race. They would still be alive. It would be an amazing world to live in, without any sin, without any brokenness, without any pain, without all the stuff that Trevor was talking about earlier, about us closing our hearts. No one would have a closed heart. Everybody's heart would be perfectly open to everybody else. We would all live in relationship and in love with one another. But we know it wasn't that way. And this trap that Satan sprung on the woman must have looked attractive. And she fell for it, and Adam, bless him, he was right there alongside her. You know, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Adam. Because I've often wondered what it would have been like if it had been me. Would I have done the same thing? And I think probably, yes, I would have done. And so I'm kind of looking forward to meeting Adam and saying, hey Adam, it's all right mate, don't worry about it. It turned out okay in the end. Thank you, Jesus. But it all went so terribly wrong. And most of us, when something goes wrong, we tear up the plan. And we try to write a new plan that will fit the new circumstances. We try to think, well, how can we work this out now? What do we need to have to do? How are we going to cope with this changed situation? Most of us go back to the drawing board, but God didn't. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, it says in the Psalms. His purposes are true from generation to generation to generation. He didn't go back to the drawing board, because he's always been Father. He didn't change to suddenly become the big bad ogre. He remained Father, and as we read from Jeremiah chapter 3 earlier on today, the cry of his heart was that we would still come to him and call him Father. But something happened that day that changed the whole course of the human race. See, I don't know what angels experience of the Father's love. But what we do know is that heaven is the place of pure expression of love, because that's where the Father is. And when Satan was thrown out of heaven in that bloody battle that we read about in Revelation, he chose, as a consequence of his actions, to leave that environment of perfect love. I don't know whether angels are fathered in the same way as sons and daughters are fathered. It's a mystery, I don't know. But the reality is that in heaven it would have been the place where a perfect father lived, and where a perfect father looked after everything. And Satan, through his own actions and choices, chose to leave that because he set himself up against God. And he was thrown out of that environment of perfect love. He was thrown out of that environment of security and safety. He was thrown out of that environment of comfort and nurture and tenderness. And he abandoned it because of his actions and choices. He effectively became fatherless. He became as an orphan, not wanting to live under the Father's love, but wanting to fight and strive and push for it himself. And in this trap in the garden, he wanted to draw the human race away from the centrality of the Father's love. And he wanted to take us away from that environment of love that had been created. And he wanted to stick us under this orphan system. And that's the world system. That's the system that we see operating all around us. It's an orphan system. It's driven by performance and achievement and people trying to make it on their own. It's everything that we've talked about in the last two sessions about the Father's house and the Father's heart. None of that was there. Satan had rejected that totally. And he'd become the ultimate orphan. And because of that, he tried to draw all of us away from the heart of love that the Father has for us. He wanted to draw. That's been the problem ever since the garden. And the cry of the Father has remained the same. I'm still your Father. I want you to call me Father. I will be a father to you. And there's this tussle going on between the two systems, there's this tussle going on of, you know, can we live in love? Or are we going to live under the orphan ways of the world? I'm sorry, but I'm going to just get rid of another Sunday school myth. Because we know that the story comes to an end when God finds Adam and his wife in the garden. And they've covered themselves with fig leaves to hide their nakedness. Now, fig leaves are not exactly the biggest leaf on the planet. Fig leaves are quite small. Have you ever tried to make a suit out of fig leaves? Have you ever tried to make garments out of fig leaves? I shouldn't think it's very easy. You know, banana leaves, they're a bit bigger. That might have worked a bit easier, but they covered themselves with fig leaves. One of the things I found out about fig leaves is there's an oil within the leaf that irritates the skin. So if you rub this oil on your skin, you come out in a rash and it's very, very irritable. So they didn't even choose the right leaf from that point of view. They made themselves a set of clothes that were completely irritable and horrible to wear. And God the Father comes and calls to them in the garden and says, "Where are you?" And we know the story that he drives them out of the garden. And our Sunday school story tells us that that is a big act of judgment. It's an act of judgment of driving these sinful, horrible, nasty people away from him because he can't stand sin. Well, if God can't stand sin, what's he doing dealing with us? Why does he say, "For God so loves the world that he sent his only Son"? You know, God looks on sin every day. God looks on sin when he looks at every person, because this world is a sinful place. And we've got this impression that when they were driven out of the garden, it was this big horrible man with his big stick saying, "Get out of my presence." But that's not what the Bible says. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, God looks at them and he says, "We cannot allow them to stay in the garden lest they eat from the tree of life." He knows that if they eat from the tree of life, they will live forever. And he can't think of anything worse than living forever in a fallen state. He can't think of anything worse than living forever in separation from him. So when he drives them out of the garden, it's actually an act of love and an act of mercy. It's not an act of judgment. It's an act of extreme compassion where he says, "We cannot let them eat of the tree of life and live forever, because they'll remain in a fallen, broken state. And out of our compassion and our mercy, we will send them out of the garden." But before God sends them out of the garden, there's one other act of love that really, really expresses his Father's heart. He looks at them in their fig leaves and he says, "No way. No way can my kids wear fig leaves." And we read of the first slaughter of an animal. And God takes the skin of the animal and makes a leather jacket and leather trousers. And he clothes them properly. And I just think that is such an amazing act of a father's heart. That even in that moment when he has to drive them out of the garden, sending them, he doesn't send them from his presence, he goes with them. But they feel like they're on their own. God the Father looks down and says, "You guys need some proper clothes. I'm going to clothe you." Isn't that just like a dad? Isn't that just like the perfect father? That even in that crisis, he covers them properly. Can you imagine how Adam and Eve felt as they left the garden? Can you imagine how Eve felt? She had been deeply, deeply betrayed. There was her lover, the man she loved and lived with, standing right next to her, doing absolutely nothing to protect her. And then she gets blamed for it. When God has that little discussion with them, Adam is very, very quick to say, "Not me, Gov. Nothing to do with me, mate. You know, come on, guys. We've been saying that ever since, haven't we? Nothing to do with me. Wasn't my fault. It was her. It was that woman." And then, just to sort of make it even worse, he says, "It was that woman what you gave me. So actually, God, it's really your fault that this happened, because you gave her to me." You know, can you imagine how betrayed Eve felt as she walked out of that garden? I don't think they walked out with their arms around each other's shoulder, you know, off we go. I don't think it was like that. I think he probably stormed off in a huff, and she was, you know, head bowed, feeling terrible. And they left the garden. They walked out of that environment of love. But one thing is absolutely certain, and that is the Father did not stop loving them. They might have walked out of that environment of love, but He did not stop loving them. He loved them as much after it had happened as He did before, because God's love is complete, perfect, and unconditional. And then we embark on this journey of God the Father wooing and drawing and trying to win His people back. He sent people like Moses, like Joshua, like King David, like Solomon, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah. And eventually He sends His Son, because He desperately, desperately wants His children back. His love for us did not stop that day that Adam and Eve walked out of the garden. We don't have to try and win His favor by our actions, because His love is still unconditional and freely available for us. But when we walked out of the garden, and we did walk out of the garden, because the New Testament says that we were all in Adam. When mankind walked out of the garden, an orphan spirit, the same spirit that Satan had taken on himself, that orphan spirit fell on mankind. And that's why we have this tension between, you know, the fallen state of the world and the fact that God is a God of love. People blame God for a whole lot of things. You know, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow that to happen? Why does this? It's not God. It's the orphan state of the world that we live in as a choice of the actions that were made. I just want to look briefly at this orphan heart, because there's a verse in the New Testament I want to come to in a few minutes, which is almost out of place. It's almost sort of kind of standing on its own. And I want to come to that in a few minutes. But just before we get there, we need to look at this orphan heart a bit more. When Cain and Abel came along a few years later, do you remember the story? Cain kills his brother Abel and hides him in the field. Now, God knew what had happened. God knew that Cain had killed his brother. But He comes to Cain and says, "Cain, where's your brother?" He knew exactly where Abel was. He could point to the bush and say, "It's that bush that is dead underneath." You know, God knew the situation. God knew what had happened. God knew that Abel was dead. But He comes to Cain and He says, "Don't see your brother around. Where is he?" And Cain spits out these words to God, which, you know, have become a sort of strapline throughout the whole of history. He says to God, "Am I my brother's keeper? What do you think I am? Should I be looking after my brother? Am I his keeper?" What's the answer? The answer should be yes. You are your brother's keeper. Yes, you should be looking after him. Yes, you should be loving him. You shouldn't really have killed him, ideally. You know, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You know, Cain was basically saying, "I'm on my own. I don't look after my brother. I don't need to look after him. He is on his own too." That is an orphan spirit. It didn't take too long after the fall before there's this great sort of independence where Cain says, "Nothing to do with me, Gov." Just like his dad had said in the garden, "Nothing to do with me, Gov." You know, I am not my brother's keeper. He's nothing to do with me. That's an orphan heart. A bit later on in the story, God says to him, "Because of what you have done, you will become a restless wanderer on the face of the earth." A restless wanderer. That sounds incredibly lonely. That sounds incredibly desolate. That doesn't sound like an ideal job description, does it? Yeah. How many of you guys want to be a restless wanderer? No place to lay your head, no place to live, no place to belong. No place to call your own. No people to belong to, just restlessly wandering on the face of the earth. It's a terrible, terrible inheritance to receive. But that was the consequence. That wasn't God punishing him. That was a consequence of his actions. You know, God is just relaying to him the natural consequence of his choice. He's not punishing him. He's just saying, if this is the way you want to live, this is what you will live like. You'll be a restless wanderer on the face of the earth. That's not a very thrilling destiny. It's actually not our destiny. Our destiny, as Trevor was saying earlier, is for us to belong, to be part of the family, to know and to feel the warmth of the Father's embrace. But a consequence of living outside of that is that we become restless wanderers. No place to call our own, no home, no family, no sense of belonging. That sense of striving to win or attain or make everything happen for ourselves. Not sharing anything because we don't know whether we'll have enough to go around later. So we hold on to everything for ourselves. I don't know if you've ever read Lamentations, but Lamentations is not the most cheery book in the Bible. We all know Lamentations 3:20-22. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning." But that's set in the middle of a book of disaster. Lamentations is bad news. The guy who's writing it's having a bad day. Actually, he's having a bad month. He's probably having a bad life. Things are not going well for him. But if you read Lamentations chapter 5... you will see the characteristics of an orphan. We haven't got time to read it now, but when you get home later on or in the tea break, read Lamentations chapter 5. You know, here he is describing a people taken over by aliens. Their homes have been stolen by foreigners. They've become like orphans and fatherless. They have to buy water and wood. The bare essentials of life that they took for granted, they have to go and buy. They look to Egypt for their bread. They're chased. They have no rest. They have slaves ruling over them. You know, they are the lowest of the low. When you've got slaves ruling over of you, you can't go much further downhill. Things were not good. But that's the life of an orphan. And in verse 15 and 17 of Lamentations chapter 5, it says, "The joy has gone from their hearts, their dancing has turned to mourning, the crown has fallen from their heads, and their hearts have become sick. That's the orphan state of the world. Sick-hearted. You know, we talked last night about opening the eyes of our hearts so that we can receive this love. But when we live under an orphan system, our hearts have become sick. This really is not a very happy state. It's not the place where we want to live. But that's the life that mankind chose for themselves when they walked out of the garden. When they walked out from under the covering of the Father's love. When they walked out from the protection of the Father. They became orphans. God didn't stop loving them. God didn't stop wanting them to be his kids. But they walked by their own choices. They walked away from that love and they entered this orphan state. And instead of filling their hearts, instead of filling the hole in our lives with love and the security and peace that comes from walking with God, we end up trying to fill it with all sorts of things like passions and possessions and relationships and, you know, all sorts of things to try and satisfy the longing in our heart. And we end up, instead of living a life of rest that Jesus promises us, we end up living a life of striving. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Learn to live a life of rest." When we know the Father, when we live under the covering of his love, we can live a life of rest like Jesus lived a life of rest. But when we're living life like orphans, we don't really know what rest is. Because we're striving and we're performing to, we're trying to grab hold of things because we don't know who's going to look after us next. So that story that Jesus told of building bigger and bigger barns. Because there's no trust in a loving Father. So this guy went and built bigger and bigger barns to pile his possessions in. He was looking out for the rainy day. Because who's going to look after you on a rainy day? No one. So you're going to look after yourself. So you're going to fill up your barns with stuff. It's the heart of an orphan. If you know a loving Father, you can trust and rest in him. That he will provide. That he will care for you. That he will give you what you need. But the wonderful thing is we're not left like this. And Jesus comes in order to redeem us back for the Father. Now the word redemption means very simply to buy back something that was already owned. Something that you own that you've lost, you have to go out and buy again. And that's what Jesus did for us. He came to redeem us. He came to buy us back. Originally we belonged to the Father. But we got lost somewhere along the way. And Jesus comes in order to buy us back so that we can belong to the Father again. And that act of redemption is so wonderful because it brings us back into relationship with the Father. And there's a little verse in John chapter 14 where Jesus says, and it's kind of a little bit out of context, because this is the start of his last evening with his disciples. This is the start of his last few hours on earth. And he's talking to them and he's really wanting to make sure they've got it. And at the beginning of chapter 14, you know, they're not quite, you know, I don't think they've quite got it. Because, you know, Philip sort of says, well, I like Philip. He says, oh, we haven't got it, Jesus. Show us the Father. And I always think Jesus is a little bit harsh to him. Because he says, how can you say, show us the Father? Haven't you seen me? And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, and I think that's a question a lot of us ask is, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And Thomas says, yeah, thanks. You know, Thomas asked that question in John chapter 14, and it's kind of like the disciples haven't got it. But by the end of chapter 17, you kind of feel they've got it. Actually, the end of chapter 16, you know, Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. And the disciples say, oh, thank goodness. You're not speaking in riddles anymore. Now we understand. And then Jesus launches into that prayer of John chapter 17 where he prays that we would live in love like he lived in love. And in John chapter 14, verse 18, he says this odd little verse. And he simply says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And it almost seems out of context. It kind of just seems a little verse that's been slipped in there. And Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. There's a lot in that statement. If Jesus is saying, I will not leave you as orphans, he must think that they are orphans. Now, we know that James and John weren't orphans. They had a mother who was very pushy on their behalf. They were the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. You know, they weren't orphans. We don't know much about the other guys, but, you know, probably if you got 12 young men together, the bulk of them probably have got parents. So Jesus is saying something else here. He's saying, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The implication of his statement is that they were orphans, or they had been orphans 3 years earlier. And in that 3 years that they'd walked with him and he talked with them and he'd showed them what the Father was like, it's like they've moved from that place of being total orphans, and they're just sniffing at something and trying to find out what Jesus is all about. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm going to come to you. And then he talks about the Holy Spirit coming. So I will go back to my Father and we will send another comforter, another helper, who will be with you, who will live in you, who will reveal the truth to you. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you remember in Galatians 5 and Romans 8, it talks about the Holy Spirit that comes to us so that we can cry, Abba, Father. And the Holy Spirit is that spirit of sonship that comes into our hearts, that we know that we are children of God, that we are sons and daughters. And Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you in this broken, fallen, empty state. I'm not going to leave you with sick hearts. I'm not going to leave you in the way that you've been ever since Adam and Eve left the garden. I'm not going to leave you like Cain was, saying, ain't my problem, God. Nothing to do with me. I'm not going to leave you like that. He says, I'm going to come to you. John 14, 23, Jesus says, I'm going to my Father, and we will come and make our home with you. The Father wants to live in our hearts, to make his home with us, so that we know that we know that we know that we know that we're loved, and that we're not orphans, but we're sons and daughters. Jesus just, he didn't say those words in isolation. Everything Jesus said, he said because he heard his Father saying it. The words I speak, he said, are not my own, they are my Father's. Everything he did because his Father was doing it. So when he says these words, I will not leave you as orphans, he's saying words that are on the Father's heart. He's saying the words that have been on the Father's heart ever since that day that Adam and Eve walked out of the garden. Ever since that time they walked out of that covering of the Father's love. When they walked out of that relationship, when they chose to go their own way, when they chose to live with the consequences of their choices. And we've been living with the consequences of their choices and our choices ever since. But in the Father's heart, there was always this cry that says, one day, I will come, and I will not leave you as orphans. And we have that wonderful picture on the cross when Jesus is dying, and the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And I think God says, yes, at last. I never wanted to live in a temple. Now I can get out of this building and I can do what I've always wanted to do. I can live in the hearts of my people. The temple was man's idea. God didn't want a temple. He wanted hearts. And when the temple was torn in two, when Jesus hung on the cross, I think God just let out a great cry of celebration. I said, yes, my people are no longer going to be orphans. They're going to be fathered once again. I don't know if any of you have seen that movie, The Passion, that Mel Gibson put out a few years ago. And it's a very powerful film in a number of ways. But the crucifixion, when Jesus is hanging there on the cross, which is not a very pleasant scene, but the camera zooms up to the sky and catches hold of this little drop of water falling from heaven. It's a teardrop. It's a tear from the Father as he sees his Son hanging on the cross. And this tear falls from heaven and it hits the top of the cross and it rolls down the broken body of Jesus. Now this is Mel Gibson's interpretation, okay? This is not biblical. It's not recorded for us. But this tear then falls down the cross and it goes down the path down from Golgotha right down into the valley. And it causes this earthquake. And it goes right down into the valley and up the other side and through the streets of Jerusalem right into the temple. And that's what causes the curtain to split in two. It's a brilliant portrayal, you know, of the emotion that's going on. Okay, it's not biblical, but it's a good picture. But what is biblical is that the curtain was torn in two. Because God's desire is to live in our hearts. The cry in our Father's heart is, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I've always, 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 always wanted you to call me Father. I'm not going to leave you in this broken, desolate, barren state. But I will come to you. I will not leave you under the orphan system of the world. But I will make you my sons and daughters. That's the essence of the gospel. In 1 John chapter 4, John writes for us that God is love. Love is not one of God's many attributes. It's not one of his many gifts. It's who he is. It's the core of his very being. Everything he does in love, for love and with love, because he is love. Everything he does from a father's heart, because he's always been father. He never stopped being father when we walked out of the garden. He didn't have a plan B. He still has the same plan A for you and me today. And that plan is that he can take delight in us. He can delight in you as his children. He wants you to be like Jesus, transformed into Jesus' likeness. He wants you to enjoy the love and the unity as a Trinity. That's his plan. It's never changed. That was his plan before the beginning of time. That was his plan through the Old Testament. That's why he cries out, I thought you would call me Father. That's why he sends Jesus to say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's why he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts, so that we have the Holy Spirit of sonship that wells up within us and says, Abba, Father, Daddy, you really are my Father. This is the gospel. This is what it's all about. You know, we read John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and we kind of think it applies to everybody on the planet before they become a Christian. And the moment they become a Christian, we then set them to work. And we give them jobs to do in the church, and we stop quoting John 3:16. We only quote John 3:16 in our evangelistic services. But the truth is, God still loves us. And he's loving us all the time. The reality of the gospel is he does not want us to live as orphans. He sent Jesus for the very reason of taking us out of that system into the glorious kingdom of his Son. so that we could live as Jesus lived, as a son or a daughter. You know, we can't strive for this. We can't try and win it through our actions. We can't try and, if I do this, that and the other, God will love me and I'll know his favour. We can't do it. It's a pure gift of grace. Everything that needed to be done was done through Jesus on the cross. It is finished, Jesus cried. There is nothing more that any one of us can add to it. Because he said, it's finished. Now it is possible, once again, for these people to know that they are sons and daughters. Now it is possible for them to come out of the orphan system and live as sons and daughters. That's the essence of the gospel. That we will not be left as orphans, but we will live as sons and daughters. 1 John 3 verse 1 says, how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And then I love the next bit. For that is what we are. That's what we are. God has lavished. Lavished is an extravagant word. He has lavished his love on us because we're his children. That's what we are. We're not orphans. We don't have to live an orphan-hearted way of life. We can live as sons and daughters. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you once again for your great, overwhelming love. Father, we thank you that you have lavished your love on us, that you have poured it out freely and amazingly into our hearts. Father, we don't want to live as orphans anymore, but we want to live as sons or daughters. Father, we just want to repent this afternoon of the way our attitudes, our thoughts and our motives have been driven by an orphan way of thinking. Father, we want to say sorry that we've not lived as your sons and daughters. But Father, we just so long to live as your children, because that's what we are. Father, we want to live as your sons and daughters. We want to live in love. We want to live for love. Father, thank you for everything you did for us through Jesus. That he was able to come and say, I will not leave you as orphans. I will make a way for my Father to come and make his home in your heart. That you would know once again that you're his children. Father, just come to us now. Just pour your love into our hearts once again. Father, we don't have to live as orphans, fighting and striving and building bigger and bigger barns. The elder brother that Trevor was talking about earlier, he was an orphan. He didn't know that everything that belonged to the Father belonged to him. He didn't know that he'd received his inheritance. He carried on living his life as a slave on the farm. Father, we don't want to live like that elder brother. We don't want to live slaving away for you, working hard for you, not feeling we've had anything from you. But Father, we want to live as a son or a daughter. Father, thank you. It's a complete work of grace. I just ask you, Father, to blow right across this room. Breathe into our hearts, Father. Like when you knelt down on the ground with Adam, that pile of dust, and you breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. You breathed your life into him. Father, would you just breathe your life into each one of us now? Breathe your life into each one of us. Breathe your life into each one of us, Father. That we would become a living being, living as a son or daughter to you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father.